Mark chapter 9. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you that some of them that stand here shall not die till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And I think what he means is that they were going to see the vision of the transfiguration that we're going to read about. Now, when Jesus was transfigured, that means that his form was changed, and it was a vision they saw of how Jesus would be in the kingdom of God. So after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. They seem to have been the three out of the 12 who were sort of the senior three. And he leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining very white as snow, so that no dyer on earth could white them like that. Now a dyer is somebody who takes your clothes and dyed them and made them into another colour. So this is looking to how Jesus will be in his kingdom. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three little tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he didn't really know what to say, for they were frightened. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw nobody anymore, only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus told them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? That's right, until the Son of Man, Jesus, was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves. They questioned one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" Jesus said, "Elijah truly does come first and restores all things. And how it's written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at nothing. But I tell you that Elijah is indeed come, and they've done to him whatever they wanted, as it is written of him." And I think what he means is that John the Baptist was this Elijah prophet, because he came to prepare the way for Jesus, and of course Herod killed him. When Jesus came to his disciples, he saw a great crowd about them, and the scribes questioning with them. You always know that's trouble when the scribes or Pharisees are around. And immediately all the people, when they saw Jesus, were really amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. I think his face might have still been shining with the glory that he'd seen in this vision of the transfiguration. And he asked the scribes, "What are you questioning with them?" One of the crowd said, "Master, I brought to you my son, who is dumb." That means he couldn't speak. "Wherever he goes, he foams at the mouth and bangs his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast this out, and they couldn't." Now, this poor person was not only dumb, but he seems to have had various problems that made him act like he was a condemned person, banging and gnashing his teeth, which is what the condemned will do at the last day, those who aren't allowed into the kingdom, and throwing himself into the fire and things like that. Jesus said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How I suffer you? Bring him to me." Now, Jesus never sinned, but you can see there how he was really so human. He was so frustrated, like we all get frustrated, don't we, at times. And he was really tired of just having to go on in this world. And they brought the man to Jesus, and when he saw him immediately, he had a fit, and he fell on the ground and was wallowing around, foaming. And Jesus asked his father, "How long ago did this come to him?" And the man said, "From a child. Often it's thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, please have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." So that man was a bit like us, sort of like, "Okay, God or Jesus, please do what you can. If you can help me, well, please do." And Jesus said, "Look, it's not a question if I can help you. It's whether you can believe, because all things are possible to him who believes. So it's us and our limited faith that limit what God can do. Not because Jesus or God can only help so much. Well, immediately the father of the child cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Now that's exactly how we feel if we're honest. We believe, but there's this other thing, this other side to us that is our unbelief. When Jesus saw the people running together, he said, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and don't go into him anymore." And the boy cried out, and he was cured. But first of all, he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he got up. When Jesus was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast that out?" Jesus said to them, "This kind can't go out except by prayer and fasting." So they just thought, oh yeah, we can do these miracles easily. But they didn't realize that actually every miracle that Jesus did was a result of his own really deep faith, prayer and fasting. So don't think that Jesus was just a magic man who could do all these things just so easily. He really had to make some effort in himself for these things to happen, and they didn't quite understand that. And they left there and went through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anybody to know, because he taught his disciples that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise again the third day. But they didn't understand that saying and were frightened to ask him. So he wanted them to be on their own, just with him, without all the crowds, because he really wanted them to understand that he was going to die and rise again after he'd been killed on the third day. Now, when Jesus did die, and it came to the third day afterwards, the disciples all depressed, and oh, he's been dead 3 days already. Well, his words aren't difficult to understand. So they didn't understand because they didn't want to understand. And that, in the end, is why people don't understand the Bible, because they don't want to. It's not that it's so difficult. There's not such a difficulty in understanding Jesus' words here. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you were arguing about on the way here?" But they were quiet, because by the way, they had argued among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." So no wonder they didn't understand what he was saying about the death and his resurrection, because instead of being interested in understanding that, they were just interested in arguing about who would be the greatest. And so he took a child and put him in the middle of them. This poor little child would have been all shy. And when Jesus had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever will receive one of such children in my name," just as Jesus received the little child and cuddled him, "whoever receives one of children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me doesn't just receive me, but also him that sent me." Now, who sent Jesus? It was God. And John replied, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, but he doesn't follow with us, and we told him not to, because he doesn't follow with us." Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for there is no man who can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." In other words, if somebody is responsible to Jesus and has the power to do those miracles in the first century, well, if he's doing wrong and speaking badly of Jesus, he will have to answer for it. Don't you judge people, he's saying, by telling them that they can't follow with us. If somebody believes, but okay, he's not actually with us in the same sort of group, okay. And then Jesus says something very true. He that is not against us is on our side. And that is so true. It's so that if someone is not against Jesus, then they are counted as on our side. Now, the idea is that we must not judge. You say that because you're not in our group, although you follow Jesus and are clearly in relationship with him, therefore, somehow, you are definitely not with God. For whoever will give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, I tell you he will not lose his reward. But whoever will offend or cause to stumble one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone, that's a big heavy stone they used for grinding, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, where he's going to immediately sink and die. So he's saying that by telling people that you're wrong and that you can't be part of us, that makes people stumble. And so Jesus is saying by doing that, you might be making them stumble. That is, that they're not going to get to the kingdom because they stumbled because of you and your attitudes to them. And if that's what you do to people, you're going to be condemned in an awful way at the last day. In the book of Revelation, you read about this awful system called Babylon. And it says that Babylon has a millstone put around her neck and she's thrown into the sea. And these people here who might claim to be disciples of Jesus, but condemn and make to stumble others who follow Jesus in a slightly different way, he's saying those people will suffer the same judgment as these unbelievers like Babylon. If your hand makes you stumble, or maybe makes you make other people stumble, that's what he's saying, then cut it off. It's better for you to enter into eternal life maimed, that is, without your hand, than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that will never be quenched, where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. So Gehenna was a valley outside Jerusalem where they threw all the rubbish. And because they kept throwing fresh rubbish onto it, the fire was always burning. And Jesus is saying that that is sort of representative. It's a sort of a symbol of how people are going to be destroyed at the last day. When you threw rubbish onto this Gehenna, which was the valley of rubbish where they burnt rubbish outside Jerusalem, the rubbish burnt for a little while, but then it went eventually into dust and they threw more rubbish on, and that's why it seemed the fire kept burning. But the wages of sin is death, and Jesus is not going to make people burn forever as punishment in hell or whatever. That is an idea that's crept into Christianity, but in the Bible, hell is the grave. But here he's not talking about that. He's talking about this place called Gehenna. And if your foot makes you to make someone to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter limping into eternal life than having 2 feet to be thrown into Gehenna, into the fire that will never go out, where their worm doesn't die. If your eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. Now, of course, there aren't worms that literally live forever. So this is all symbolic. He's talking about total destruction in the day of judgment. So he's saying if any part of you is going to make someone else stumble in their path to the kingdom, cut this out, no matter how painful it is for you. Because otherwise, you are going to be condemned and you won't be in the kingdom of God. And he finishes up by saying, each one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice is salted with salt. Now, under the law of Moses, all the sacrifices had to have salt thrown onto them, which would have made them burn with quite a bright kind of flame. And so Jesus is saying that you've got to have that salt. If you offer your life as a sacrifice to God, it's no good doing that unless it's got the salt with it. Now, what's the salt represent? Well, he says salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, how can it be seasoned. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. So then, the salt that is so necessary to make our sacrifice acceptable is having peace with one another. And that's me about not condemning each other, even if we are following him slightly differently or in a different group, and about doing anything, no matter how painful to you, so that you don't make little ones stumble from their path to God's kingdom. And only then, if we do those things, will we be able to offer our lives as a sacrifice to God with salt.